This is a podcast from the BBC. For more information and terms of use, go to bbc.co.uk/podcasts.
What particularly excited me about his music is that it always seemed to be moving forward in space. I'd imagined while listening to it that I was in a light aircraft flying rather fast close to the ground. The conductor, Sir Simon Rattle, on the music of my composer this week, John Adams. It was Rattle who first introduced audiences in this country to Adams's orchestral music. I last spoke to John Adams 5 years ago as he approached his 60th birthday, and I caught up with him again this summer on his visit to London for the Proms for a concert in July, and this week, on Wednesday night, he'll be conducting a performance of Nixon in China. Adams has achieved the status of the most frequently performed living American composer, and even if you include dead American composers, he still ranks number 5. He's also frequently talked about, probably mostly for his operas, which are based on topical events and real people, and some of which have sparked a certain amount of controversy. Well, since we had the UK premiere of The Death of Klinghoffer this spring at English National Opera, and heard plenty about that in the media at the time, and with Nixon in China in concert performance this week at the Proms, I'll be talking to him about other, perhaps less well-known pieces. Well, today we'll be talking about how the West Coast of the United States has shaped his life and work. Shaker Loops was one of the first pieces he completed after moving there in 1971. It was written in a two-room beach house in San Francisco. Here's the first movement, rapturous and ebullient, inspired by the Shakers' intense, ecstatic style of worship, in which the players are asked to perform their tremolo playing in all sorts of different ways. Well, after an upbringing in New England, in Vermont, and then New Hampshire, to be precise, and then 6 years studying at Harvard, Adams and his wife packed everything they owned into their car and set off to spend some time in California. Embarrassingly, the car quickly let them down, and they had to return home and set off again the next day. But finally, on their way, as he travelled towards the Rockies, John Adams began to sense that this was going to be more than a mere visit. John, this 8-day voyage coast to coast in a failing Volkswagen Beetle was truly a life-changing one. Why did you choose to head west in the first place?
Oh, I thought you were going to ask me why did I choose to drive a Volkswagen. Well, I'd grown up in New England and spent my entire life, I think it was probably 21, 22 at the time that I decided to go to the West Coast. I'd never been to Europe, anywhere out of the Northeast, and I'd been reading Jack Kerouac and the Beat Poets and a wonderful book by Henry Miller, of all people, who actually lived for 7 years on the bluffs overlooking Big Sur, dramatic escarpment that plunges down to the Pacific. I didn't have any intentions of staying in California. I really thought it would be a half a year or at most a year, but even before I got out there, I sensed that this was a special kind of odyssey and that it was going to turn into something far more important for me than I suspected.
But in fact, for a whole year, you didn't compose anything at all. I mean, you were working too hard at simply kind of paying the rent. And slowly, though, through avant-garde concerts in warehouses and parks and disused buildings, you found your voice as a composer, I think.
Well, I did. I spent the first year in California struggling just to get by. A part of that year, I found employment in a warehouse that received containers that came off these cargo ships from the Orient. And it was really quite an experience to be a blue-collar worker and to witness firsthand the kind of struggles that guys that get paid minimum wage and are up to their eyeballs in debt, you know, in the world of composers and intellectuals and the arts, you generally don't encounter people like that. But I eventually was offered a job in a small conservatory in San Francisco where I taught just about everything. I taught everything from electronic music to John Cage to Wagner to orchestration. And, you know, we did Stockhausen and all kinds of experimental music. I invited Gavin Bryars to come to the United States. That was his first trip. We did the American premiere of Jesus, Blood Never Failed Me and The Sinking of the Titanic. And Cornelius Cardew wrote a communist song for us. So it was quite a period, and it was typically 70s, you know, wild, experimental, edgy approaches to composition.
We're going to hear part of this work, which is kind of a tribute to the landscape, to that extraordinary escarpment, the Dharma at Big Sur. We're going to hear the second movement. Tell us about that.
Well, this piece, the Dharma at Big Sur, was composed many years after my arrival in California, although it probably looks back to the first enormous emotional and sensory jolt that I got upon arrival on the West Coast. I was asked by the Los Angeles Philharmonic to compose a work to celebrate the opening of their beautiful Frank Gehry concert hall called, appropriately enough for the West Coast, Disney Hall. And I wanted to find a theme that would celebrate the idea of arrival. And I hit upon this image from Jack Kerouac's book, which is appropriately called Big Sur, of a kind of union with nature and also this idea of being on the edge of the continent and looking far to the east, to the Orient. And so it has influences of Indian music, of Balinese music, and it's an unusual piece in that it's a concerto for electric violin, a six-string instrument that goes down almost as low as the cello. And I wrote it for an American violinist, Tracy Silverman, who could play, you know, the Brahms concerto as well as rock out in his own kind of Jimi Hendrix way. So this is a kind of a free-floating rhapsodic work for electric violin that, as I say, celebrates somewhat the Jimi Hendrix experience as well as is a form of through-composed improvisation.
So, John, we've taken the boy out of New England, but I wonder how much we've taken New England out of the boy. I know you object to accounts of your life that have you fleeing the whole Harvard setup because you were miserable there. You say you actually had a very good time, but you needed a change. What was it you found in California that you found so seductive?
Well, first of all, the landscape, and I live in Northern California where, you know, there are vast ranges of redwoods. There's the High Sierra where I have a very small cabin, and then the Sonoma Coast where we've recently built a house entirely made from wood that we harvested on our own property. You know, I've always been somebody who's been very affected by where I am. You know, the kind of music I write really reflects the environment that I'm in. So there was that. And then, of course, there's just the demographic bouillabaisse that California represents, a very large Hispanic population, you know, a significant Asian population. The city where I live, Berkeley, California, is a university city, and the University of California has a very large population of very brilliant Asian and Asian American students. This is so different from the kind of population of a small New England town where I grew up, where everybody looked like me and had a name like me and basically thought like I did.
We're going to hear next from a piece of yours on a grand scale called Naive and Sentimental Music. Can you unpack a little the antithesis here, the Schiller reference, the naive and the sentimental aspects?
It's a strange title, Naive and Sentimental Music. It makes some people think of condolence cards, like a Hallmark condolence cards. But actually, as you mentioned, the title comes from Schiller. And Schiller wrote this very influential essay in which he said that all poetry was either naive or sentimental. And by naive, he meant that it arose spontaneously in the mind of the creator without a lot of historical or art historical awareness. And I don't know, I think of Schubert as the perfect example of that, or George Gershwin. Whereas the sentimental is the impulse which is highly informed historically, where every note or every word has been wrought with care. Thomas Mann, Arnold Schoenberg. And I felt that that was a beautiful explanation of the split in my own creative personality, that on the one hand, I am consciously aware of the past. I am somewhat conservative in my conscious awareness of what preceded me. Yet, I trust deeply in my spontaneous self, and I love music that comes from the gut. And so I've tried to bring them together in this huge 50-minute symphony. The second movement is called Mother of the Man, and its model is a work by Busoni, the Berceuse Elegiaque, which is dedicated to the memory of his mother. And I kind of took the elegiac quality of that, and I transplanted it to, shall we say, Nevada, or the, you know, Death Valley. So
right.
It has a Western feel to it, and it features a long reflective solo for the steel string guitar. After the quiet reflective landscape of the second movement, the third movement, which is called Chained to the Rhythm, begins with a very obviously kind of minimalist pattern in the orchestra. I think the best way to experience this movement is to just imagine that you're in a vehicle, a car or a plane, and you're traveling over or through a very changing landscape. So you're in a valley, and before you know it, you're out on a plain, and then you're in a mountain range or foothills, and then passing through a dry lake bed or something. But the transition from one area to another comes in the same sort of almost imperceptible way that happens to you while you're traveling.
It's rare that I get to interview a composer and have an autobiography in hand, but with John Adams I have the invaluable and beautifully written Hallelujah Junction, which was published in 2008. Naturally enough, Adams devotes the first chapter of the book to his early musical education in East Concord, New Hampshire, where the family moved in 1954 when Adams was 7. They didn't have a piano, but on a Heath Robinson record player arrangement his father had lashed up, he listened to LPs in every spare moment. Stokowski conducting Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture was a favourite. When he was 9, Adams recalls being mesmerised when his teacher read out to the class a children's biography of Mozart. He was transfixed by the idea of a young boy, like him, writing music. Going home, ruling out staves in a blank notebook, he soon saw this wasn't such an easy thing to do. But no other event in his childhood changed his life so abruptly as the arrival, at Christmas 1957, of the miracle of a Magnavox 33 RPM record player in its high-fidelity cabinet. It became, he said, grand central for my every uncommitted moment. Week by week, new records arrived in the house, many of them bought at his insistent pleading, with revelations like the Mozart Clarinet Quintet. There were elements of his upbringing which, as Alex Ross has pointed out, were almost surreally old-fashioned American, and very reminiscent of Charles Ives, who also grew up in New England.
Adams played clarinet in a local marching band with his father. Ives's father was in charge of their town band. Adams's father played clarinet in swing bands, and his mother sang in musicals. A very early musical experience was appearing on stage as a small child with his mother as Bloody Mary in South Pacific. His dad taught him to play clarinet. His first instrument wasn't a sleek thing of ebony, but a metal object. He says he never saw another one like it, but whatever it looked like, he made very rapid progress, and he mastered it, he says, almost too quickly, with Benny Goodman as a role model. Adams led the local orchestra, which was sponsored by the New Hampshire State Mental Hospital, and he often played there. Once he went up to Harvard, Adams kept himself in plentiful pocket money, playing as a freelance with the Boston Symphony Orchestra. Among a family of pieces which he says evoke the Americanness of my background, one has the charming title Gnarly Buttons. To compose the piece in 1996, Adams brought out his clarinets again. He says the intimate history they embodied, stretching from Benny Goodman through Mozart, the marching band, the state hospital, to my father's final illness, became deeply embedded in the piece. John, what happened to the clarinets? Did they get put back in the cupboard?
Well, you know, my father was my first and most important teacher. He was an amateur clarinet player. And when my dad retired, I gave the clarinets back to him because I knew that he wanted to play. And he very sadly contracted Alzheimer's disease. And my mother told me as he became advanced in his delusional state, he became obsessed with the clarinets. And at one point, she was emptying a hamper of laundry into the washing machine, and out came the clarinet in its four detachable pieces. And my father had been so afraid someone would break into the house and steal the clarinet that he had hidden it in the laundry. And I think that Gnarly Buttons, in a way, reflects that kind of combination of strange, surreal humor and a kind of touching sadness.
There are these sort of interesting parallels between your life and Charles Ives. I mean, a hugely significant figure for you, and I guess for any 21st century composer. When did you discover him?
Leonard Bernstein brought Charles Ives to the awareness of the country and probably even the world. Before Bernstein released a very famous recording of the Second Symphony, Ives was just almost unknown to anyone outside of a conoscente. But I think I was probably about 12, 14 years old, and I remember buying the Columbia LP, and which emblazoned across the top was this quote from Bernstein, the Washington, Jefferson, and Lincoln of American music, referring to Ives, which is kind of typical hype that both record companies and Bernstein were good at. But of course, it was very inspiring to me because I was a young kid living in a small village in New England, and here was a composer who lived in a small town in New England. Actually, he didn't. He lived in the Upper East Side of New York most of his life, but his own personal narrative was, of course, about his childhood in Danbury, Connecticut, with marching bands and folk music and sentimental ballads and working them all into a very complex and deeply imaginative musical web, and that had a huge effect on me.
So we're going to hear this clearly autobiographical piece, My Father Knew Charles Ives. I mean, he didn't, but he might have done.
Well, the title is a kind of whimsical title because it's a kind of New England thing, you know. Ah, oh, my father knew so-and-so. My father could have known Charles Ives. He could have known Charles Ives if he'd lived a few, maybe 100 miles to the south. And, you know, Ives was a businessman. My father was a small town, not particularly very successful traveling salesman, but they shared the same love of philosophy and literature and Thoreau and Emerson and a certain kind of personal modesty. So I wrote this work partly as a memorial to my father, partly as an expression of my love of Ives. And the first movement is particularly piquant because it's called Concord. And, of course, Ives' most famous work is called the Concord Sonata, but he's referring, of course, to Concord, Massachusetts. I grew up in Concord, New Hampshire, about 90 miles to the north, and this movement in an Ivesian collage sense is a kind of a misty memory, let's say, of a July morning where you hear this very quiet clarion sound of the trumpet over the mountainside or something, and then the music kind of picks up steam, and finally a marching band sort of marches across the stage. The music is mine. It's not a real march, but it evokes the childhood memories that I have of marching with my father in a local band. So I guess I'm, in a sense, having fun drawing parallels between my childhood and Ives's.
We're going to end today with what I imagine must be one of the toughest challenges you've ever faced in being commissioned to compose a piece which would feature prominently in the commemoration of the events which changed the world as we know it, the attacks on September the 11th, 2001. When you were first asked to take on this commission, which resulted in the transmigration of souls, how did you feel about that task?
Well, 9/11 was an inexpressible cultural shock. I mean, it was a political shock as well, but it really hit the United States very hard. And I personally felt that it was overdone, that Americans, you know, Americans are very good at moving around the world and protecting their interests and in many cases perpetrating enormous violence on other cultures. And I did agree with the novelist Philip Roth that there was a kind of an orgy of self-pity that followed the attacks. I was disgusted with the constant replaying of the images and, you know, certainly alarmed and disturbed by the violent reaction, first going to Afghanistan and then to Iraq, because I had become known partly as a composer who was involved in themes having to do with social and political events, my operas Nixon in China, The Death of Klinghoffer, for example. People expected that I would perhaps deliver something having to do with 9/11, and I thought there couldn't be anything in such bad taste as writing a work about it. Nonetheless, I received a request from the New York Philharmonic to write a piece in commemoration of the people that died, which would be performed almost a year to the day after the attacks. And I felt that a composer ought to be able to address a work of national mourning, and that one of the problems I had with the avant-garde and with modernism was that composers and artists were so obsessed with the mechanics and the ideologies of their compositions that they'd lost touch with the power of music to communicate with large groups of people. So I did accept the commission, but I ended up writing a work that's very quiet and very reflective. And fortunately, I had a guardian angel, which again was Charles Ives, particularly the serenely melancholic piece, The Unanswered Question. And in fact, I put music from it in this piece. My piece is called On the Transmigration of Souls. It's kind of screened in the back. You barely notice it's there, but every once in a while, the mists part and you hear the music of Ives there as if it's this quiet spirit behind the piece.
We're now more than a decade away from those terrible events. Has the reaction of audiences to this piece changed over time?
I did worry that this would be a one-time piece, you know, that it would have its premiere in New York on the first anniversary and then would simply just kind of fade into oblivion. But it continues to be performed. And the piece is an unusual piece for me because it's a kind of a collage of different sound items. There's what I call a soundtrack in it. So you hear members of my own family, my son and daughter who were teenagers at the time, my wife, even myself, speaking a long list of names, and then also speaking little fragments that were taken from signs that people had put up around Ground Zero looking for their missing family members. But it's also, I think, a crystallization of the intimacy of loss. It's not about a huge hand-wringing nationwide political crisis. It's about the fact that your dad didn't come home that night, or that your son called from the office and then an hour later, you know, he was dead. And just the quiet grief of losing someone.
What a fantastic name, Winnipesaukee Gardens. That was the name of the huge dance hall at Weir's Beach on the southern shore of Lake Winnipesaukee in New Hampshire, owned by John Adams's maternal grandfather. It was a major venue on the itinerary of the big touring bands in the US, including Duke Ellington's. John Adams had the thrill of hearing them play there twice. By their second visit, he was at Harvard. On that occasion, he was probably the only person paying attention among the raucous, noisy crowd of holidaymakers dancing and drinking. One drunk woman had the cheek to climb up on the platform and sit herself down beside the Duke, who continued to be, Adams noted, the master of indefatigable charm and contained elegance. As soon as she vacated the space, Adams found himself jumping up and taking her place on the piano stool and blurting out, "I'm writing my thesis on you." It wasn't true, but it might well have been. He knew not just their entire repertoire off by heart, but also the individual styles of every member of that famous band. Close up, he drank in the raw power and energy of the Ellington brass. It was an overwhelming emotional and acoustical experience, he said, which made an indelible impression on me, and now I hear them throughout my own orchestral works, including Short Ride in a Fast Machine. Adams says of it, "You know how it is when someone asks you to ride in a terrific sports car, and then you wish you hadn't." We'll be right back. John, apart from the raw power that comes over so joyously in a piece like that, what are the things you feel you've absorbed from Ellington and other jazz composers?
On a very, very basic primary level, it's just the fact that music is the art of feeling. That, yes, there's enormous intellectual pleasure that can be derived from any kind of music, whether it's improvisational singing from Pakistan or the Goldberg Variations or a work by Elliot Carter. But ultimately, music is about feeling. And it was very controversial back in the 60s and 70s. I took an enormous amount of ridicule from critics who felt that classical composers really had to follow the line of Schoenberg and Boulez and Cage. And here I was writing this music that was kind of emotionally suspect. But I'm happy to say that after, you know, 30, 35 years, I see that most young composers have come around to realize that that's really the power of what music conveys.
Since I last met you in 2007, one of your pieces has spawned another work. Chamber Symphony has spawned Son of Chamber Symphony. Why did another Chamber Symphony suggest itself to you?
Well, I don't know. Maybe it has to do with my obsession with Schoenberg. I don't know, because, you know, Schoenberg did invent the nomenclature or even the idea of the chamber symphony. Chamber symphony is pretty much what it says it is. You know, it's a symphonic structure, a virtual symphony, but for a smaller group. I enjoyed writing my first chamber symphony, and it became a very popular piece, played all over the place all the time by groups that are looking for that format. And for some reason, the snarky trickster wise guy side of my personality, which is frequently kept under wraps, it seems to come out in this format, and it certainly did in the first chamber symphony. And much to my publisher Boosey & Hawkes' chagrin, instead of my calling the piece Chamber Symphony Number 2, I thought I'd call it Son of Chamber Symphony, with this the reference to all the Hollywood monster films, and that I would produce another a virtuoso monstrosity. This piece has a lot in common with the first symphony. It has basically very hyperactive, in-your-face, outside movements and slow movements that are lyrical, but at the same time always on the edge of misbehaving.
You knew, I think, from the start that this was going to be danced to. So, I mean, how did that inform the way you went about writing it?
A Son of Chamber Symphony was in part commissioned by the San Francisco Ballet for Mark Morris to choreograph. And I've known Mark for years. He did the wonderful cheeky choreography for Nixon in China. And I also know that Mark is one of the very few truly musically literate choreographers, that he uses the score when he choreographs. Nonetheless, it was very difficult for the dancers, because my meters are constantly shifting, and it took them a long time to kind of internalize these, you know, sudden shifts of meter, which for today's performers, like this wonderful group Ice that plays it, these are nothing. You know, this is just kids' stuff for them, but for dancers it was very, very complicated.
Shift our attention now from one of his most recent works to one of his earliest. He composed Christian Zeal and Activity in a beachside cottage in San Francisco in 1973, when he was 26 and had just got a teaching job at the city's music conservatory.
This is the central panel of a triptych called American Standard. It's another piece which Adam sees as evoking the Americanness of his background, sometimes, as here, with wry humour. When I spoke to Adams in 2007, he told me that the title American Standard is a lowbrow pun, as it's the name of a brand of toilet. He actually abandoned the outer two movements, a march and a jazz ballad, so only this central one remains, the hymn. He found the title in an old revivalist hymn book, where the tunes were grouped under headings like Service and God's Love, while another was Christian Zeal and Activity. The piece is a collage involving a pre-recording of a fiery radio preacher quoting the story of Jesus and the man with the withered hand. This was edited by John Adams and then set against the performance of what was originally envisaged as a live orchestral backing of a synthesized hymn tune. He's spoken in terms of a lovely image of what's happening to the hymn tune here. Elements of it, he says, allowed to float freely like slow-moving bubbles in a thick, viscous liquid. At this point, he'd just begun corresponding with the British composers Gavin Bryars and Cornelius Cardew. Cardew was very radical and had organised the Scratch Orchestra, a group of very mixed ability, described by Nicholas Slonimsky as militantly latitudinarian and disestablishmentarian. They performed new, mostly experimental music in concert halls and village halls. They performed at the Proms in 1972. Cardew was an outstanding and original composer who was wildly enthused by jazz and the sort of things that John Cage was doing involving chance, and he was very taken with the idea of free improvisation. This Adams piece has an element of chance to it in that the performers are invited to add extra musical material that might pertain to the mood. You may also detect perhaps a hint of Ives too, an echo in the static strings of the unanswered question. In 2007, John Adams told me, "What I did was make this musical piece, which can be played by any group of instruments. I suggest that they take pre-recorded material that has to do with this subject and make their own." So the outcome we're about to hear is just one of many possibilities. This version's been fixed in recorded sound by the San Francisco Symphony and Edo de Watt.
Present through the power of the Holy Spirit, right here in this room, right now, I believe that. And I believe that Saint Jesus is present through the power of the Holy Spirit, right here in this room, right now, and he wants to meet every need. Now what's wrong with a withered hand? Why would Jesus been drawn to a withered hand, healing all that were oppressed of the devil? I believe that. And I believe that Saint Jesus is present through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why would Jesus is present through the power of the Holy Spirit right here in this room, right now? And he wants to meet every need. Now what's wrong with a withered hand? Why would Jesus be drawn to a withered hand? And I believe that Saint Jesus is present through the power of the Holy Spirit.
John, I didn't imagine that style of religious zealotry appeals much to you, but you've written in Hallelujah Junction that you were a fervent churchgoer in pre-adolescence, moving with your mother from Catholicism to Unitarianism because they had a better choir and she wanted to sing in it. You say you couldn't find anywhere to drop anchor and that you lost interest in religion by the age of 16. I mean, I guess that's pretty standard for that age.
Yes, well, it's funny how my religious background as a kid and as an early adolescent keeps popping up in later life. I'm not a churchgoer. I don't belong to any organized religion. But in the course of my life as a creative person, you know, these experiences, the archetypes keep coming up. And I think profoundly so in a work like The Death of Klinghoffer, which examines the collision between Islam and Judaism. And in 2000, a work that has always meant a great deal to me, Handel's Messiah, provided the springboard for my own nativity oratorio. And my most recent work, which is an oratorio that was just premiered a couple of months ago by Gustavo Dudamel, called The Gospel According to the Other Mary. And this probably has provided one of the very strong links that I've had with my longtime collaborator, Peter Sellers, who's also a person with a very deep spiritual awareness.
You've taken a number of traditional forms and breathed new life into them, the symphony, or big orchestral pieces at any rate, an opera. But our final piece today takes us into fairly recent territory with your first string quartet, written in 2008. This was a prestigious commission from the Juilliard School, but the inspiration came from some especially gifted performers, I think.
It's always important for composers to know and be intimate with the performers that are going to give the premiere of a work. I keep returning to Duke Ellington because he was such an important influence on me. And the few times that I saw his band live, I could see this fantastic sense of communication and love that passed between the composer, Ellington, and his performers. And I've always worked very intimately, not always, I should say. A couple of times it's been kind of a command performance from a group that I didn't know very well. But usually it's been an intimate collaboration, as it was the case with Tracy Silverman and the Dharma at Big Sur. And this wonderful string quartet, the St. Lawrence Quartet, who started out in Canada but now are in residence at Stanford University, not far from where I live. And I had heard them perform an earlier quartet piece of mine, John's Book of Alleged Dances, and I also heard them perform late Beethoven, which very much impressed me. So we worked together on this string quartet and had meetings and tweaked it, and I think the piece is a close portrait of who they are as musicians.
Writing in this form, did you find intimidating the fact that here you were treading on this territory with such an incredible tradition from Haydn, Mozart, Schubert, Bartok, Shostakovich? Intimidating at all?
The string quartet is a daunting medium for any composer, and especially for someone like me who generally works on such a large canvas. My feeling was, well, there's no place to hide. You know, sometimes a composer can, you know, if you're having a day of not particularly great ideas, but you're forced to keep plunging ahead because you've got a deadline, you might be able to hide the temporary poverty of ideas behind some glamorous orchestral effect or something. But with the string quartet, you know, the integrity of the idea and the logic of the structure and the essence of what you're saying is right there. I was very drawn to it, and I was also thrilled by the fact that a piece would get done not once, not twice, but 70 or 80 times. So by the time the quartet actually sat down in the studio to record the piece, they had already performed it about 30 or 40 times. And so by that point, the quartet is not even looking at the notes on the page, and that's a level of internalization of a work that you rarely get, let's say, with an orchestra piece.
You're listening to the podcast version of BBC Radio 3's Composer of the Week with Donald MacLeod.
My guest this week, John Adams, has said of his music that, in a sense, all of my pieces are travel pieces. It's the way I experience musical form. Well, today I'm going to be looking at how the American landscape and that emblematically American idea, the road trip, feature in Adams's music. In his memoir, Hallelujah Junction, Adams writes that Leonard Bernstein, in West Side Story, showed him the possibility of forging a new musical language out of the compost of American life.
But it's Copland's mantle that Adams seems to have inherited as the musical voice of America. It's been suggested that if Copland was consciously trying to write music that could act as a sounding signifier for American geography and culture, then Adams has evidently stepped into his shoes, but with his own distinctive way of walking, of course. As Alex Ross has commented, in Adams's music, Copland's open prairies become modern moody spaces lit up with neon red and bathed in television blue. John will be joining me again in a few moments after we've heard a movement from the piece he's called Road Movies. This is clearly an example of his travel music, but we'll hear the very laid-back, positively meditative middle movement where the violinist tunes down the G string to sound ultra-relaxed. John, you've been vilified as the fast food king of classical music, but as I've mentioned, you're also seen as stepping into Copland's shoes. How does that feel? Are they a good fit?
Well, I think, first of all, I have to respond. If somebody calls me a fast food king, that's really an insult. Both Steve Reich and myself and many other American composers have been criticized by the European modernists because we have composed the music to a certain point accessible to much larger audiences. You know, that kind of hostility bespeaks a real nervousness and anxiety on the part of a tradition which has almost no audience. And I frankly think, for all of its problems, that musical culture in America is healthier than it is in Europe. I think that classical composers in Europe are still tied up into knots over, you know, the ideology and the orthodoxy of modernism. And we've largely freed ourselves from that in the United States. Things have moved on. And you know, Steve Reich is 75 years old now, as is Phil Glass. They've been around for a long time, and they've had a huge influence, and they have a huge audience, which is a very, very good thing. As far as fitting into Copland's shoes, you know, Copland was a very important figure in American music, and what I particularly liked about his music was the fact that he took a demotic language, jazz, and he wove it together with a kind of Stravinskian acerbity and also Stravinskian rhythmic language, and created something uniquely American in this field, something that Leonard Bernstein understood and took into his own music. But so much has happened in the United States since then. Minimalism was a huge watershed that really did revolutionize classical music, particularly in the United States. So I think it's just hard to plug any living composer now into a model or a paradigm of someone who lived earlier.
We're going to hear a work now, a very Californian piece, I think, which explains the title of your autobiography, and that it's called Hallelujah Junction, and it's for the unusual combination of two pianos. How did that come about?
I myself am not a pianist. We didn't even have a piano in my home until it was too late, you know, too late to learn. So I have a very unusual relationship to the instrument. And I've always loved the sound of two pianos playing almost the same material and thereby achieving a kind of immediate echo effect, or what we call in studio language a digital delay. Sometime around 2000, I had the idea of writing a work exclusively for two pianos. The title, Hallelujah Junction, is... I'm very fond of the title, so much so that I also used it to name my book of memoirs. And Hallelujah Junction is actually, it is a place. It's a little truck stop or a junction of two remote roads high up in the Sierra Nevada in California. Probably named by some miner or prospector looking for gold. And when I first saw it, I said, there's a great title, Looking for a Piece. So I provided the piece.
Well, many listeners will have heard a performance at the Proms of your opera, Nixon in China, and I believe this next piece that we're going to hear evolved out of that, certainly came after it.
I took a little break with my family after I composed Nixon in China and after it was premiered. We went to the American Academy in Rome for 2 months, and I still had the orchestration of Nixon in my mind. I wanted to be able to give a feeling of enormous power that you get when you think of the vastness of China and people marching in sync together. But at the same time, I wanted to evoke Nixon's kind of sentimentality and the fact that Dick and Pat fell in love during the era of Glenn Miller and swing bands. So I featured four saxophones in the orchestra, and I was so delighted with that sound that I decided to write just a purely orchestral work, which ended up being called Fearful Symmetries. The title comes, of course, from the very famous poem, Tiger, Tiger, Burning Bright, Who Framed Thy Fearful Symmetry. I'm always nervous quoting poetry here in England, but I love the term fearful symmetry. And the reason I use the title is because when I was composing the piece, I found that the musical phrases were falling into very neat 4 and 4, 8 and 8, 16 and 16 phrases, the sort of things that any sophisticated composer would go out of his or her way to avoid. But I enthusiastically embrace them in a kind of trickster, bad boy glee. It's an energetic work, and it's funny, and it kind of has a little bit of an industrial strength boogie-woogie. And it's been choreographed by the Royal Ballet, by the San Francisco Ballet, by the New York City Ballet, many other ballet companies. And it's just something that people love to dance to.
You can never call John Adams an ivory tower composer. He's worked hard at evolving a musical language that would have wide appeal, crossing the boundaries between highbrow and popular culture. His stage works have brought him worldwide fame, beginning with Nixon in China. He's never shied away from controversy, as his choice of subjects makes clear, especially in his second opera, The Death of Klinghoffer, which deals with the hijacking of the Achille Lauro in 1985 by Palestinian terrorists who murdered the wheelchair-bound Leon Klinghoffer. Even Adams could never have anticipated the furore this would cause when it was accused of being anti-Semitic.
Two of the five opera companies that had commissioned the work, Glyndebourne and the Los Angeles Festival, dropped their planned productions. Klinghoffer became a problem opera, if not actually cursed. It was first produced in Brussels, but it took 21 years for this hugely controversial opera to have its London premiere only this February. Major protests were promised, but in the event, on the first night, there seems to have been only one man with a small placard. Yet clearly, the death of Klinghoffer remains, as John Adams has said, a flashpoint of bitter contention. For me, as I think for most people who've heard the opera, it's Adams's writing for the chorus which provides some of its most powerful moments. This is the day chorus from near the end of the opera, where the Palestinians are allowed to leave the ship. Is not the day made to disperse their grief? John, what was it like seeing Klinghoffer finally on stage in London?
Oh, it was wonderful. I was distressed that a work that I felt was definitely one of my finest pieces, and also a work that gave what I felt was a great deal of human feeling to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, you know, that it had been basically banished from the stage, that opera companies felt that it was much too dangerous and too controversial to take on. I was very distressed by that. I wasn't surprised, but I was distressed, and I had to wait a long time. But in the last couple of years, several opera companies have done their own productions, and the work has been received largely with great warmth and great appreciation. Not everybody, but people came very enthusiastically to this very lyrical and sensitive and beautiful production by the director, Tom Morris. We're very happy to know that this production will now go to the Met, and there will definitely be controversy there, but I think that Met audiences will, by and large, appreciate it.
Since Klinghoffer, you've worked with Peter Sellers, who's your collaborator on all your operas, on compiling your own libretto. And this collage process was very much how you put together the text of El Niño, a celebration of birth, which you wrote to mark the new millennium. It's a work that's maybe difficult to qualify, almost an opera, perhaps an oratorio, because I think Handel was your model. The main thread is the story of the Nativity, so you could assume that people knew the plot, and that allowed you then to make some fascinating detours by way of poetry that most of us won't be familiar with.
There were two impetuses to compose this work. One was my love of the Handel oratorio, and the joy and that incredible sense of freshness that one gets from the idea of birth and rebirth. And secondly, Peter and I wanted to tell this story largely from the viewpoint of women, because after all, we figured that women might actually have something to say about childbirth. And so we compiled a libretto, which was largely Peter's work, although I suggested some of the texts, particularly the very opening one, which is this wonderful medieval English poem, which I actually saw on the London Underground. God bless the English that they would put poetry in their mass transportation system. So there's poetry, much of it by Latin American women, about birth, about the pains of birth, about the agony, the physical agony, the depression that comes about very often, a postpartum depression, and about the transcendental joy of motherhood. And this is, of course, is mixed with the biblical narrative.
let's come up to date and look at some more current projects. One's just been premiered in Los Angeles, and it's going to have its first British performance at the Barbican next year. This is The Gospel According to the Other Mary, so a passion telling.
The idea behind this piece was that I would make a companion piece to go with El Nino. I felt we had this almost fairy tale-like description of the Nativity. But I felt I needed to address the adult Jesus, something that had more gravity and more darkness. If you think about Jesus, he's a man who spent his entire adult life with homeless people, with the tired, with the filthy, the people who smell, who don't behave right, who are difficult to be around, but who constantly demanded his attention. And again, I went to Peter, and he fashioned the libretto that is very similar in structure to the El Nino libretto, in that it interweaves a biblical narrative with contemporary poetry.
I know that Mozart's always been an important composer to you, and you've said that you always wanted to compose your own magic flute. You got the chance to do that in the big festival planned by Peter Sellers in Vienna to mark the Mozart 250th anniversary. We have been talking about musical multiculturalism, but the Viennese press didn't respond very well to the multicultural miscegenation of a flowering tree.
Peter Sellers, my longtime collaborator, was named a director of a fringe festival in Vienna. And, of course, all the official Viennese organizations had their own Mozart festivals because, after all, Mozart is to Vienna what oil is to Texas. And Peter's festival was definitely a wonderful counter festival because he brought in artists from Paraguay, filmmakers from Iraq, and
I think I'm right in saying there was only one work by Mozart in his festival.
Yes,
right?
The one work by Mozart was choreographed by Mark Morris. The name of the festival was New Crowned Hope, which is the name of the Masonic lodge that Mozart belonged to at the very end of his life. And Peter's idea was to celebrate that last miraculous year of Mozart's life. And so I said, well, this is my opportunity to write magic flute. So we put our heads together and found a story that had to do with young people in love, young people behaving irresponsibly and having to suffer from that, and transformation, you know, spiritual transformation, physical transformation. And in that, we found a wonderful folktale that had been written down from the South Indian legend by a 20th century poet named A.K. Ramanujan. And it's called A Flowering Tree, and it tells the story of a young peasant girl who discovers she has the ability of transforming herself into a beautiful flowering tree. Unfortunately, she's spied by a young, arrogant prince who sees her do the ceremony and forces her to marry him and forces her to do the ceremony for him in the night of their, you know, marriage scene. It's only through his regaining of awareness and through long suffering do they come back together again.
At the turn of this century, by which time Nixon and China had made you famous, and in some people's eyes, Klinghoffer had made you infamous, you decided you were going to have no truck with opera ever again. But you changed your mind for Dr. Atomic. What made you change your mind?
Well, first of all, I think that my disgust with opera didn't last very long. The firestorm surrounding Klinghoffer was depressing and upsetting. I think I was bothered that neither Nixon nor Klinghoffer got many performances for a while, but of course that changed. But in 2003, a woman named Pamela Rosenberg, who at the time was the executive director of the San Francisco Opera, came to me with the idea. She wanted to do a series of operas based on the Faust myth, and she wanted to commission me to write what she considered to be the American Faust story. And that story, in her mind, was Robert Oppenheimer, the great physicist, and his shepherding of the Manhattan Project and the creation under enormous time and political stress of the first atomic bomb. And it took me less than 24 hours to realize that this was an ideal subject for an opera because it touched upon, you know, the essential archetypes of the American experience. Both are the moral issues about the creation of the atomic bomb and the use of it. But it also touched on so many other things. It touched on science. It touched on the particular ingenuity of Americans, their ability, at least back then, to manufacture things before we started outsourcing everything to China. And something else that thrilled me, which was the idea that so many of these scientists were refugees, you know, that many of the physicists who were at Los Altos, high up in the New Mexican wilderness, had been born in Budapest or Prague or Vienna and had to flee. So Oppenheimer himself was an immensely charismatic figure. He was without a doubt the most cultivated scientist who ever lived, probably more than Newton or Aristotle. He listened only to classical music. His family owned Picassos and Monets, and he was literate in four or five languages, including Sanskrit. And he loved poetry and could quote John Donne and Baudelaire. So all of this we worked very expertly into this unique and very controversial libretto.
Can you see yourself writing another opera?
I'm always on the lookout for the perfect theme for an opera, and I very much want to do it. I think in some ways it's what I do best. The difficulty is that you need, like Dr. Atomic or Nixon in China or Klinghoffer, you need a subject that is confined to a particular time period, and you need something that is, I keep returning to this term, archetype, but it needs to involve images and themes that really speak to people. And of course, that's why I use contemporary events largely, because we really do see the world through the images that we encounter in the news, on the internet, on television, whatever.
Finally, tell me, how does the Dr. Atomic Symphony relate to the opera?
I loved the orchestral music in the opera, and I regretted the fact that once these productions were over, I couldn't hear it anymore. And so I determined to make a symphony out of the music. I had no idea how hard this would be. I thought, well, I've got all the material in the can. It's just a matter of cutting and pasting. But making something that had a concise, logical, symphonic form to it turned out to be very difficult. And I, for one of the very few times in my life, I actually had to call the conductor, who in this case was the wonderful David Robertson, and say, I can't have it ready for you on time. So after that, I put it on liposuction and made it much leaner and meaner, and it's now a very concise and very powerful 22 minutes, and I'm very satisfied with the structure now.
John Adams, thank you very much indeed.
It's been a pleasure. Thanks.
We'll be right back.
listening to the podcast version of Composer of the Week. If you've enjoyed this podcast, you'll find the details of all the music we've played following the links from bbc.co.uk/radio3.